Can we open up our Bibles, please, in the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we are reading verse 14 to verse 24. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is the man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowds answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." This is the word of God. Can we open up the Bible, the passage we were reading in John chapter 7? John 7, reading verse 14 and 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, and Jesus began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" They do say that speaking is not so big as it used to be. In other words, oratory, the fact of captivating an audience, the fact of using language to communicate big ideas, is no longer the big thing that it once was. People are now multimedia. And if you want to communicate now, you've got to use copious use of PowerPoint and all sorts of other images to grab people's attention. But, you know, great speaking is still valued. I've got a friend who very often when he goes to the gym will plug in his iPod, and what he listens to are Churchill's speeches. And they are really rousing stuff. Speeches from one of the greatest politicians and orators ever, inspirational as he dragged a nation through war and lifted their spirits in a very dark and deep place in their lives. George Galloway, who was recently elected as MP, you may not like his politics or you may love his politics, that's irrelevant. He is a great speaker. He is articulate. He is passionate about what he believes. In fact, if you YouTube the best, you put this in YouTube, best motivational speech ever, there's a guy called Victor Antonio who gives a spellbinding speech. Personally, don't think it's all that great, but it really is quite interesting how someone, by mere the power of words, enthuses a whole group of people. Well, it's a bold claim, but I'm going to make it anyway. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was without a doubt the best preacher and the best communicator ever. And I think there are various reasons for that. I mean, it says in the passage here that when he began to teach, the Jews were amazed. It was amazing because he spoke with confidence. He spoke with insight. He spoke with words which did not come from where he came naturally from. And when he began to speak, verse 15, it says that people were amazed. And so what makes a great speech, what makes a great preacher, is not just what they, not just the way they say, but more what they say. And what makes a speech or a sermon compelling can be broken up into various elements. You can have a fairly quiet preacher. You can have a fairly conversational style. Or you can have maybe a grand style. It doesn't matter all that much. But the elements of a compelling speaker are all the same. Let me remind you of the context here, first of all. Jesus is at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was one of the big three of the feasts. There was, of course, the Passover, and there was Pentecost, and there was Tabernacles. Now, of all the feasts, the Feast of the Tabernacles was the most lavish. It involved creative lighting. There was a bit of drama. The priest would pour wine and water on the altar. There were crowds and hordes of folk going up to Jerusalem. It was a symbol of nationalistic hope, and at a time when the Gospels were written. Remember, it was a time of political fervor. It was a time when there was Roman oppression. Folk were looking for a liberator. Folk were looking for someone who was going to take them through. Nationalistic feelings were really, really high. And at these feasts, they were at an elevated level. They were waiting for a Messiah almost at that point to burst into their lives. And so there were these big expectations at certainly the Feast of Tabernacles. John's gospel is the only gospel, I think, I'm open to correction, but I think it's the only gospel that reminds us of the Feast of Tabernacles. And so his brothers, we saw last week, are saying, Jesus, you've got to make an appearance at Tabernacles. This is your time. But Jesus consistently said, no, it's not my time for a big, grand display of my power. Why was that? Well, I think Jesus was more, in a sense, a Passover man than a Tabernacles man. Jesus' mission fitted more into, at this point in life, into the Passover when he was going to die than this expression of the pouring out of the new wine, although it is there. His time was the autumn, not the spring. But let's get back to the point. This morning I'm going to ask, why was the teaching of Jesus so amazing? Why was the teaching of Jesus so amazing then? And why is the teaching of Jesus so amazing now? Because people talk about the church not being well supported and decline in church attendance all over the world. And yet, even in Inverness, I was downtown earlier this morning. It's maybe not what it used to be, but there are still people going to church. There are still people listening to this message. Why is the message of Jesus so compelling, so amazing? Can I suggest four reasons? Number one, it is amazing because it was unconventional. That's the first thing we see there. Look at verse 15. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Well, Jesus was very, very intelligent. He was extremely well-read. He was very well-read in the scriptures. He drew things out from the Old Testament that people had never heard of. Even as a child, as a young boy, remember when he was 12, he was in the temple there and the teachers were around and they were amazed as well at his understanding of the Old Testament. He drew things out of the Old Testament that they had never realized before. We have an example of that in the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He spoke all through the scriptures, revealing how these things spoke of him. He was very, very interesting. Now, what made him interesting was, yes, he was interesting in his own right. But there's a very telling expression there in Matthew 7:28. It says, he spoke with authority, not like the teachers of the law. Now, it's exactly the same today. If you take a preacher up here and someone who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection, someone that doesn't believe in the need to be born again, someone that doesn't believe in heaven, doesn't believe in hell, doesn't believe in important things, what else is there to talk about? He or she will be as dry as dust because there's no content, there's no urgency. There's no sense of bigness. There's no great themes for them to talk about. And exactly today, the same today, people don't speak with authority. They gave their own opinions, they gave their own views, and you didn't come here to hear my opinions. You didn't come here to hear my views, what I think about this and what I think about the other, because it's irrelevant. We come to expand the teaching of Jesus, this unconventional teaching that wasn't like everybody else. Now, when it says, how did this man get such learning without having studied? That didn't mean that Jesus didn't study. But the Jews hated novelty. You know, today we love novelty. If someone says, I've got a new insight here, we kind of warm to that thing. Jews did not warm to that. They did not do new insights. They were crazy about footnotes. They never said anything that hadn't been said by people down through the generations. You actually have the same slavish fear today, somehow, that folk really are not original, they're not unconventional, because they have to say something that everybody else has said. And so the Jewish teachers would cite rabbi this and rabbi that, and they would never give their own view. It was conventional to the extreme. But Jesus got amazing insight. And yet he didn't study under a single one of the great rabbis and their schools. Now, this is not an anti-intellectual statement. There can be an anti-intellectualism in church circles. And, you know, arguably it's growing. People say, we don't want preaching. We don't want to deal with words. We don't want to engage with the message. We don't want to engage with big ideas. Just give us feelings. Give us a sense of what's going on. You know, save us from all this stuff. No, Jesus is not anti-intellectual. In fact, he is the exact opposite. What Jesus did was, he came to ordinary men and women and he opened their minds to things bigger and better than they were. His teaching was unconventional. I wonder, this morning, just ask yourself, as I ask myself, is my teaching bordered by convention all the time? Or will we come and will we be faced with the Word of God and will we begin to think outside the box? The grid of white Western secularism has affected us. We all come into the church with assumptions. We all come into church with our own way of thinking. Can I ask you to open up your mind to new possibilities, to the possibilities of the unconventional, tradition-breaking, man-smashing views of Jesus? It was amazing because it's unconventional. But verse 16 shows us the second thing. It's amazing because it's divine. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Remember how the rabbis footnoted everything. Everything they said was really from somebody else. The big word was, what's your source for this? You know, where do you get this idea from? If you write an essay these days in school or college, you've got to footnote everything and you've got to put everything down. Where did you get that idea? You've got to justify it. Jesus says, I too have a source. Now, imagine the sheer energy here. He says, I have a source. It comes from him who sent me. Wow. He was using language there that was saying, yeah, I've got a teaching, and it basically comes to me because I am the sent one. I am the Messiah. Jesus came from God, and he uses the language of fatherhood there again, doesn't he? He speaks of his father. So this means that the teaching of Jesus is totally different from everybody else. The teaching of Jesus is not just different to the teaching of every other philosophical and religious source. The teaching of Jesus is fundamentally different Wednesday night, I was with a group of people at a meeting somewhere. It was a political meeting. And afterwards, someone came up to me and said, yeah, you're the minister here. You know, he says, I'm excited about the visit to Inverness of the greatest spiritual leader ever. And he said, who's that? I said, it's the Dalai Lama. Now, I said, well, he's a good man. I'm sure the Dalai Lama helps old ladies across the road. I'm sure the Dalai Lama is a good person. But he's just a guy. He's a nice, old, Buddhist guy who says quite wise things. He also says some things which are absolutely crazy. But the thing about the Dalai Lama is, it's ordinary. You can find the same stuff in self-help books. You can find the same stuff out there in the marketplace of ideas. It's not original. But the teaching of Jesus has a different source. It's not just different to other methodologies, it's actually opposed to different methodologies and thinking. For example, Jesus says the way up is the way down. Jesus says the way to life is death. Jesus says it's not just a case of sorting our lives up, we've got to be born again. You see, it's bigger than everything that the worldly philosophies can offer. A classic example is Jehovah's Witnesses visit our homes, and I always say to them, what do you have that we do not have? What do you have that is better? And they've got a reduced Jesus, they've got a reduced heaven, they've even got a reduced view of the end times. You see, Jesus comes with a word from the Father. It's divine. It's opposed to the world. He says that salvation is something which is freely given. It is not something which we just earn. The teaching of God is so much bigger. The teaching, it says, that God has ordained everything from before the beginning of the world. He planned the world and he sustains life and he guides history. Now, in this chapter, Jesus is described by many things. He's described as a good man, a deceiver, a prophet, as possessed by a demon. You see, they don't just see it here. The teaching of Jesus is divine. There's a verse in 1 John that says this, in the Authorized Version, because it's where my memory banks were loaded up and where they've kind of stuck. It says, behold what manner of love is the Father has bestowed upon us, that he has lavished upon us his love. Behold what manner of love. That word in the original basically means, what country is this love from? What species? What's the genesis? What's the origin? What's the beginning of this love? We've never seen a love like this before. 2 years ago, I was in Huntsville, Alabama, and Huntsville, Alabama is famous for really one thing. It is a center, or one of the centers of rocket science in the United States. That's how I like the phrase, it's not rocket science, because I was preaching in Huntsville, and I went along there to the museum of space exploration. It really is quite a wonderful place. And in that museum, the thing that I was really interested in was the moon rock. Maybe it shows a kind of restricted upbringing, but that kind of excited me. And there it was. And I thought, this is incredible. This has come all the way from the moon. I was excited anyway. And I think, well, the teaching of Jesus, the love of Jesus, what sort of love makes you love your enemies? What sort of love drives you to the cross? What sort of love moves us on? Yes, it's amazing because it was divine love, as we've already said. I think our slide's not moving on there. It is divine love. But the third thing we notice about this slide is, it's amazing because it demands risk. Yes, it's an amazing message because it's unconventional. It's amazing because it's divine. But it's amazing because it demands risk. Now, those of you who are theologically astute will go home and say, David should not have said that it demands risk because faith is never a risk element. Well, let me just use the word because I like the word and I'll explain it later. Look at verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. This verse is encouraging us all to take a risk. Now, it's not a real risk. A real risk, something can go wrong as well as right. You can put £1,000 tomorrow into Marks and Spencer shares. It's a risk. It may go well. It may not go well. You can buy a Krugerrand or two, and you may win, you may lose. That's a risky business. If you follow God, it's risky not in the sense that you may fail, because you will not fail. But it's risky in the sense that it's adventurous. It's risky in the sense that it's bold, that it's something that really is the most courageous and life-transforming thing you will ever do. You see, there's again the irony. Many folk, whether listening in the net or here, will see us here as a conventional conservative goody, goody, goody people. Well, that's not true. May I suggest that if you are rejecting God and if you're not taking God into your life and imbibe the teaching of Jesus, that you are actually being kind of conventional and stick in the mud? Join the adventure. There will be questions. Folk ask, why does God do this? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do many things happen in the world that we don't understand? Why are there things going on in our lives? Maybe even you see it in your life just now. Maybe you're coming here to Smithton and you're interested, but you've still got big questions in your life. Questions about God, questions about predestination, questions about suffering, questions about heaven and hell, questions about the Bible, questions about miracles. You know, so many questions. Here's the irony. If you're saying, I will not believe until all my questions are answered, once you believe, all your questions will be answered. Even to the point of coming to the realization that there are some of those questions which will not be answered this side of eternity. Having the courage to realize that sometimes there are things that we do not, cannot know. That's the deal. We cannot know everything. That may disappoint some folk, but that's the truth. You know, sometimes if there's something wrong with you and, I don't know, you go to doctor number one and he says, well, the situation is you've got this issue with your leg. That's the way it is. You go to doctor two. She says, sorry, that's the way it is. Sometimes we have to accept that there is no answer. Philosophically, sometimes. A friend was recently speaking about a period in her life when she lost her faith. Lost it. She's a very high-profile person. Lost her faith completely. Doubts and questions piled on, paralyzed by darkness. This went on for years. Her husband was involved in a very high-profile ministry. Her son, during that period, became a Christian. One day, the light came on again. And what she said was that her questions weren't answered, but they just evaporated. They didn't seem to be so relevant because God had filled the horizon. And that's what Jesus is saying there. If you choose to do God's will, you will find out whether my teaching comes from God. Folk, I'm talking to those of you just on the periphery. I'm talking to those of you just on the outside looking in, and it's so good to see so many here and so many watching on the net or maybe even listening on the telephone. So many folk, wherever you are located here or, I don't know, Campbellton or up there in Westeros. Can I suggest you take that step? And until you take that step, you'll never find out. Last week, this building is used by probably thousands of people. A gentleman, he was attending one of the events that was on here. I think it was the Astronomical Society. And the gent's toilet. He went to the door and he opened it. And I was in the corridor. I said, the bulb's gone out. I said, no, the bulb's fine. And he was a bit angry. I said, you've got to walk in. What? You've got to walk in. I've never been in the ladies, but I assume it's exactly the same. If you don't walk in, the light won't come on. And that is a parable of where so many folk are here in terms of their faith. Beloved, if you don't walk in, the light will not come on. What I'm saying is when you walk in, the light will come on. Walk in with your doubts. Walk in with your sins, with your history. Walk in with your confusion. Walk in with all the baggage of your upbringing. Walk in with all the baggage of your worries of the future. Just walk in. And you will see that his teaching does come from God. Like Narnia is only discovered when you walk through the wardrobe. So God is only discovered when we embrace him in faith and recognize that he embraces us. Risky? What is there to lose? Yes, it's amazing because it's unconventional. It's amazing because it's divine. It's amazing because it's risky. But fourthly, it's amazing because it's subversive. Look at verse 19 onwards. He who speaks in his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? What does subversive mean? Subversive is something which is kind of related to the first question issue, is unconventional. But subversive means that it undermines something. If you want to be the same as you've always been, don't commit to Jesus. If you're into the status quo, if you are essentially a conservative individual, Christianity is not for you. Because it's a subversive faith. It pulls certain things down. Now, one of the ironies is that it pulls down religious thinking. Let me tell you what's going on here. Jesus is teaching to all these Jewish people, right? And they are keepers of the law. They are into the Sabbath. They are into circumcision. They're into ticking all the boxes. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're not. He's saying, yeah, you're all hung up about me healing a guy in chapter 5 on the Sabbath. You're all hung up about that particular man carrying his mat and me doing a work of mercy on the Sabbath day, and yet you guys want to kill me. Do you see that? In verse 19, yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You see, in their religious authoritarianism, they thought that they were trying to keep the law. But yet they were actually breaking the law. Outward conformity to moral views is the worst cloak for evil. A philosopher called Plantinga said this: to do its worst, evil must look its best. To do its worst, evil must look its best. And that's exactly what you have here. You've got the Jewish authorities with how many commandments did they have? Over 1,000 commandments on their morality. And yet they wanted to kill Jesus. This is so contemporary. George Carey, or Lord Carey as he is now, said 2 weeks ago, I quote, "Christians in Britain are being treated as bigots. Folk are being sacked for wearing a cross. Folk are getting their wages docked for offering to pray with people. We're supposed to be moving into a liberal, fair society. And I hope all of us are buying into that. We like freedom of speech." No, I'm now at the half century, and it seems to me that we have less liberal outlook. We've got more illiberal society than ever. Lord Carey says, "There is a drive to remove Judeo-Christian values from a public square." I heard a speech yesterday about a speaker in the US who's the head of an anti-bullying network. And he was talking about folk who bully at a certain minority, and that's absolutely valid. But in the speech, he went to harangue and bully the Bible and Christians. You see, the connection here, the connection is, to do its worst, evil must look its best. And so we construct a morality of tolerance to basically get at people who don't conform to that same morality. So Jesus is saying to the Jews, yes, you've got all these laws, and yet you want to murder me. We are saying to society today, yes, you speak about tolerance, and yet you're not putting it across the board, and you're not being tolerant to the views of Bible believers. He justifies his Sabbath action. He says, look, what about you guys? Even in your world, you break the Sabbath, you circumcise on the Sabbath, don't you, to fulfill a part of the law? And you complain about me healing someone? You make a tiny little cut on the body of an 8-year-old boy to fulfill part of the law, and you say that's okay, and yet I heal someone, and you say that's wrong. They're being selective in their use of the law. Now, the law is good. The law has got a great purpose. You take this example. A young lad discovers golf. And his father buys him some clubs, and they're walking to the golf course. They're living in Inverness. They walk down Kings Mills Road, and there's a park there at the bottom of Kings Mills Road. They're walking on the way to the golf course, and the wee boy says, "Dad, can I just hit a few off the tee here?" And the dad says, "No, the sign says no golf." The wee boy's annoyed. Why is there a sign there? Well, can you imagine having your sandwich in the park and little Jimmy's practicing golf? You know, you're going to get hit in the noggin with a golf ball because little Jimmy's, you know, aim is not going to be all that great. There's going to be golf balls everywhere. Law is there for a reason. I was in Free Church College with a guy called Gareth Burke from Northern Ireland. And Gareth came into the college one day, he says, "It is absolutely mad in the Republic of Ireland just now." I said, "Why is that, Gareth?" He says, well, cars drive on the left, but what they're saying is, from next month, lorries have to drive on the right. So cars go on the left and lorries drive on the right. And that's absolutely mad. I'm a bit slow. I didn't realize it was a joke, as you didn't realize either. There is a law, and the law is there for our good. And that's the thing about the law of Moses there is there for God's glory, but it's there also for human good. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't get the law. You don't get the law. You don't realize that the law is there, yes, to bring conviction to some, but freedom for others. And indeed, sometimes to the same person, conviction and freedom. But notice the subversive element here. And with this, we finish. The landing lights are in view. We're coming to land. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Sometimes when you're giving a talk, there's a kind of bomb moment. You know, you just lop the bomb into the audience, and sometimes it's in a timer. And you say something, when the whole place just goes electric. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to this crowd, not one of you keeps the law. You see, the problem was here, people generally have a higher opinion of themselves than is actually real. And so they called him an idiot. You are demon-possessed, they said in verse 20. How would it pan out today? Thomas Carlyle, he was a Victorian optimist. The airport's not as close as I thought it was. Thomas Carlyle is a Victorian optimist. He said this, if Jesus Christ were to come today, people would not crucify him. They would ask him to dinner and hear what he had to say. I'm not so sure. I think Jesus would be really, really popular until he dropped the bomb. Until he suggested that society was not as nice. That it was corrupt, debased, immoral. And that's just my heart. But he says, I've come to redeem it. And in order to be saved, we've got to see a situation we have to be saved from. And so we've seen this morning the message of Jesus. I am arguing it is unconventional, it's certainly divine, it demands risk, and it's subversive. Will you stay in your own little conservative corners? Or will you open the door and move today, now, into the light? Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge who you are. Father, we thank you for your message, which was amazing in New Testament Palestine. We acknowledge that it is no less amazing now. You speak with authority. Father, we pray for anyone who is considering entering that room. Lord, you're calling them in. Help them to take that risk today, to move on, to follow you. Thank you for all that the Lord Jesus is, for all that he has done. Thank you for his love, which is amazing. Mercy, immense and free. Amen.